Well, friends, will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 3. What I want to suggest is that there are three men who stand out in this chapter. And in one sense, what I want to ask this evening is, which one do we take after? Let's look at each three of them, and as we look at the account given to us here. The first man we meet is this man, Jehoram. Sometimes translated Joram. Don't get them mixed up. There's actually more than one Jehoram in the Old Testament, and we have to be a little bit careful that we get the right one in our mind. But this is Jehoram, who was the son of Ahab, who was king of Israel. There's another Jehoram later or elsewhere in the record. But this is the one who was the son of Ahab, wicked king Ahab, the worst sinner, the Bible says, of the kings of Israel. That's the northern tribes. A very, very wicked king indeed, Ahab. He sinned more than even the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and he was an utter disgrace. Well, here is his son Jehoram, and he was a reformer in many ways. He was a great improvement over wicked King Ahab. He did not take after his father in many ways. In fact, we begin this chapter that although he did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 2, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. That was an utterly blasphemous thing. And he did remove many of his father's idols, but his reformation didn't go far enough. And his heart remained unchanged. In fact, his heart was not right before God, as we shall see. What he did was he tried in his own strength to put right the evil things that his father had done. He recognized that his father had been a bad king and an evil king. And he did, in his own strength, try to put things right. But of course, you can't put right the wrongs of the past in your own strength. In fact, you can't put right the wrongs in the past in anybody's strength. Only God can deal with the past in that sense. So his intention was good, but his heart was wrong. His nature remained unchanged, and his will unbowed to the sovereignty of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the sovereign will and the commands of God. Now, he even entered into an alliance with godly King Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good man, generally speaking. He was a godly man, but he was quite a weak character. And the trouble is, sometimes weak characters can be persuaded to do things which they know in their hearts are unwise and maybe even ungodly, but they don't necessarily always have the strength of character to stand up for the truth. Outward reformation, which Jehoram conducted, is not enough, and it is no substitute for inward salvation. You cannot serve God and mammon, the New Testament tells us. Now, what happens? Well, we read in the story here, Moab rebels against Israel. Moab was indebted to Israel, and they had to pay tribute to Israel. We read about that in verse 4. Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And he thought, this is too much. I can't take it any longer, so I'm going to default on my payments, and I'm going to take it out on the king of Israel. And he thought his chance had come now that Ahab had died, because wicked King Ahab had died, and because Jehoram seemed to be turning aside from the pressures of his father, he thought he would take advantage of the situation. From a purely human point of view, a very wise thing to do, but from a purely human point of view, Moab rebels and war is declared. Jehoram calls upon Jehoshaphat for help. And Jehoshaphat, together with the king of Edom, marches against Moab. So here are three kings, two of them godless and one of them godly, marching against the enemy. We get to verse 9 and the second part of the verse, and we find they marched on that roundabout route for 7 days. Their route, although it was a roundabout route, was a very wise move, because they were, in a sense, going round and flanking. If you look at the map, I'm not going to stop with the geography now, but if you look at the map, what they were doing was flanking round the outside of Moab, so they would come in the unexpected, from an unexpected way. It was good battle plan strategy. But they find that they get to the place where there is no water for the army. If you know the geography, they are marching actually through desert, not through wilderness. Wilderness, of course, sometimes is wilderness can be a place which is overgrown, as you know. But this was over into the desert, and they're coming right round and coming in from behind the desert, as it were, into the land. And they find they've got no water. And there's a crisis. What does Jehoram do? Well, he said, verse 10, "Alas, for the Lord, Yahweh," and he uses that divine name, Yahweh, the Jehovah, the special name for God. "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He doesn't understand what is happening, and he blames God for the situation, just as people often do when things go wrong. And yet this was Jehoram's plan in the first place. It was his idea. He'd not consulted the Lord. He'd not sought the Lord about what he should do. He has simply decided that he's going to go out and attack Moab. And again, from a purely human point of view, that was probably the right thing to do, because Moab had rebelled. Why blame the Lord? That was utterly unreasonable. It was crazy. But then that's just what the world does, doesn't it? It blames God whenever anything goes wrong. That's the normal reaction of mankind. Jehoram assumes that all is lost. He leaves no room for the supernatural. He doesn't believe in the power of God. He only turns to God in a crisis when he's forced to do so. And my friends, I think that is so true, isn't it, today? Man blames God only when things go wrong. And if he turns to God at all, it is only as a last resort. And he seeks to live by his own strength and by his own wit. And when man finds that he cannot live by his own strength and his own wit, there's still no real change of heart. He blames God. Jehoram. That's the first man. The second man is Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but he was sometimes impetuous, and he wasn't always wise in the association he had. And he didn't always stop to think about the consequences of any action. Now, you know, we have a number of people in the Bible like that, don't we? Peter is a bit like that, isn't he? The disciple of our Lord. He rushes in. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Well, Peter was a little bit like that, wasn't he? He's always got something to say. And sometimes it's crazy and sometimes it's ridiculous. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "Lord, let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah." Why on earth he wanted to do that, I have no idea. What good would that have been? Just think of all the effort to be extended. You can't contain the glory of God like that. Well, it was a brave thing to say, but it was a bit foolish, actually, wasn't it? And there are occasions, aren't there, in the Gospel, particularly in Mark's account, when Peter says some very foolish things at times. Well, I'm not saying that Peter and Jehoshaphat were the same, but they're characteristic, aren't they? There are some people like that. You know, they've always got something to say, and they've always got to rush in. And sometimes their ideas are good, but sometimes they're crazy. You take what they say with a pinch of salt, and then you think about that. But he was a man who feared God. He did fear God. His heart was right with God. But the other thing about Jehoshaphat was that from time to time he was quite naive. You may remember that when Rob was preaching about Elijah, that we meet Jehoshaphat in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. And Jehoshaphat is not, he doesn't do the wisest thing there, although he does seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man, Micaiah, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good about him." And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, let not the king say such things." Why doesn't Jehoshaphat simply stand up and speak the truth? Well, he's trying to be diplomatic, but sometimes it's wise to be diplomatic. We don't want to deliberately offend people, but in many ways it would have been much better if Jehoshaphat had simply stood up and said, blow you, I'm going to trust the servant of God. I'm going to trust the prophet of God. That's what happens here in this chapter. In a sense, what happens here in this chapter is only typical of the way in which Jehoshaphat reacted in 1 Kings 22. It shows a similarity in that way. He didn't stop. He was a bit naive. He did seek to lead the people in the ways of God, and he did many good things. And in fact, Chronicles tells us some wonderful things that he did, and how he led on another occasion the armies into battle and led them and caused them to seek the face of God and to pray and to do what God said in a most wonderful way. But there were other times when he was too ready to enter into alliances with the unbelieving world around us. And I would suggest he's a warning to us in one sense. He is a warning to us in a number of areas. Let me mention two. Firstly, the danger of unholy, worldly alliances. Now, that was the danger here. In verse 9, death stared them in the face. If they didn't get water, they would die. Now, thank God that he delivered them. But Jehoshaphat wasn't exactly the wisest in the way he approached the situation. We'll say a bit more about that in a moment. And friends, we need to beware of too close associations with the world. We read those words in 2 Corinthians 6 this evening. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Sometimes people use those verses to say that believers should not marry unbelievers. Well, that's true, and we have other verses that say that. But I believe these words in 2 Corinthians 6 have a much wider context than that. It does apply, of course, to marriage, but it applies to so many other relationships and situations. Beware of too close associations and friendships with the world. Let me suggest it applies to our families. It is true. With husband and wives, when a believer deliberately marries an unbeliever, there is always trouble. Now, I've lived long enough to see that. I can say, I think without exception, every single situation I have ever had anything to do with pastorally, there have been difficulties, problems, when a believer marries an unbeliever. Now, in the kindness of God, sometimes the unbeliever is converted. But that always is often with trouble first and difficulties and the pressures that don't come upon marriages where believers marry. I'm not saying that when you marry a believer that a believer marries a believer there are never any problems. Of course there are. You understand. But there are extra problems when a believer marries an unbeliever. We need to beware of too close and intimate friendships. Who are our closest confidants and advisors? Where do we naturally turn to when we need help with our families? Do we turn to worldly folk or godly folk? It applies to our families. It applies to the training of our children. What influences do we allow to predominate in the training of our children? What are the kind of influences we bring to bear upon them? That is so important in this day and age in which we live. I was able to go over to Parbold last night to hear Philip Bell speaking about the work of the creation ministries, and he was reminding us again indirectly because of young people who maybe are brought up in Christian families and yet they are put under the influence and pressures of evolutionary science. And the church doesn't always help them in that, sadly doesn't always help them in that, and how easily they can be led astray. And there are all kinds of things we can talk about. I don't want to stop with that now, but it's a very real problem and difficulty. How we need to pray for our children, how we need to pray for our young people, that the influences of the world will not predominate in so many areas. It applies, I believe, to our business and our secular life. Now, that doesn't mean to say, as some people say, that, well, you should never work for a non-Christian employer. That's nonsense. Of course, that's not the point and not the case. But very close business relationships can be unhelpful. And I know sometimes, I'm not saying that this should never happen, but sometimes when maybe somebody goes into very close partnership with a non-Christian, a Christian and a non-Christian, in a business association, it can be very, very difficult sometimes. What do you do when somebody wants to bend the rules or break the rules, and somebody else wants to uphold them and uphold God's law, and you're both at the same level, as it were, in a firm or in a company, and things like that? I'm sure you understand what I'm saying there. I hope so. If not, talk to me later. It applies to our church affiliations. Now that, bless you, that's not really a problem, I don't think, for us here at Droylsden. But I have known it in the past. I've known real problems with churches who want to associate and say, well, let's all join together. We're all doing the same thing. We're all united. But my friends, if we're not united in the gospel, in the basic understanding of the truth, how can we have fellowship with those who deny the gospel of the grace of God? This is not particularly a problem for us, but I've met churches where it's a real problem and a real difficulty. We need to pray for our friends who are battling in situations like that. You know, we have a remarkable illustration of these kinds of pressures in the Bible, don't we? What did the Pharisees do? Well, the Pharisees added to the Word of God. They were the Scripture plus people. They were the people who said, well, yes, we believe the Bible, but we want to add a lot of other things to the Bible, as the Roman Catholics do and as other people do in that sense. They want to add to the Bible. Oh, yes, we believe the Bible, we want to add to it. That was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the people who said, yes, we believe the Bible, but we're going to take things away from it. There are bits we don't believe. The true believers say we believe the Bible, God's word. Now, it's impossible for such groups to work together. What happened when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Christians? Well, it never worked, did it? When Paul, the Pharisee, what did he have to become converted? He had to become a Christian. He was brought into the faith. It is impossible for them to work together. The greatest opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ were the scribes and the Pharisees. The danger of unholy worldly alliances. Maybe that's not particularly a problem for us, but it's very important. The second thing is the danger of sacrificing truth for expediency. And that was really Jehoshaphat's major problem here. Verses 6 and 7. He went and said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you come to fight against Moab? And what does Jehoshaphat said? He said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your people. But they were not. Jehoshaphat was different. He should have sought God before entering into such a unity. It turned out to be a calamity. And the calamity was punishment for Jehoram, but chastisement for Jehoshaphat. And yet, even in that time of crisis, Jehoshaphat knows where to turn. In verse 11, he seeks God's will. He seeks God's will. Is there no prophet of the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And they turn to Elisha. Well, you know what they say of Elisha. I mentioned this last time. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, he's here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He is just a mere servant. He was just a mere chattel, as it were. He was just an inferior. He wasn't like Elijah the prophet, but Elisha was just the man who poured water. He was just the slave, the servant. It is so dismissive. But here is Elisha, the third man. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, Elisha. Here is Elisha. What was Elisha doing here anyway? Well, no doubt he knew of their plans. We know that in chapter 2 and verse 25 he had been in Samaria. And that's where Jehoram had hatched his plan in the first place. And he knew that Jehoshaphat was a man of God, and that he knew that he was entering into an unholy alliance, and he could see the danger. And I suspect, I know the Bible doesn't actually tell us, and maybe this is conjecture on my part, and if you disagree with me, I understand that. But I suspect that Elisha, being a man of God and knowing the situation and knowing something of what Jehoshaphat had done already in 1 Kings 22 and his whole attitude, I suspect that Elisha follows at a distance, guided by the Spirit of God, because he knows that this is a disaster waiting to happen. And he wants to do all he can to solve the problem. And he's sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. My friends, we need to value the company of the people of God, because where God's people are, God is. And that's where his word is honored and his will is revealed. And so Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can ask him? Verse 11. As I say, the servants dismiss Elisha as merely the servant of Elijah, a terrible put down. But Jehoshaphat recognizes Elisha as a man of God, a real man of God. And so the three kings come down to Elisha to beg his favor. What an unusual sight. You don't normally have kings begging the favor of others, certainly of people who are underlings. Normally kings summon their subjects. They don't come down to plead with them. But that's what they do here. They plead with Elisha. That's the sense of the words that are used here. And what does Elisha do? Elisha speaks the truth, but he speaks it with love and with compassion. Look what he says in verses 13 to 14. What have I to do with you, the king of Israel? Now this is hard in a sense. This is straight. He doesn't mince his words. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Go to the prophets of Ahab and Jezebel. If you want prophets, you go to the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal. You go to them. They're your gods. The king of Israel says to him, no, for the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, has called these three kings together. Well, actually, that wasn't quite true, because God hadn't called them together. It was Jehoram's idea in the first place. But he uses the name of God. And Elisha replies, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you nor see you. I wouldn't deal with you. I would reject you. You see, Jehoram only turns to God in a time of crisis. When all else fails, then he is forced to, almost against his will, which is why Elisha rebukes him in verse 13. What did Jehoram really care for God and his word? He has only now come to beg for water for his flocks and his herds and for his army, not for mercy for his own soul. He had no time for God, the Lord, apart from help to get him out of his current predicament. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27 says this. Speaks about the thief ashamed and the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets cry out. And they say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of trouble, for according to the number of cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. And that's exactly what Elisha is saying here to Jehoram. In his heart, Jehoram knew the futility of his gods. And my friends, that's often the case today, isn't it, with men and women. They know that whatever they do, they really have no answers to the greatest problems of life and death. Time-serving religion is useless and worthless. Verse 14. Elisha is not flattered. He's not taken in by the request of these three kings. The fear of God, not the praise of men, governed his life. He was no respecter of persons. For all the worldly pomp and glory will be put away at last. Verse 14, I will not regard you, I will not regard you. The truth is of more importance to Elisha than popularity. And so we must, my friends, at all times be seen as men and women of the truth, although that truth is to be promoted in love. Now, Elisha's blistering attack is for the sake of the truth, and that was followed by great blessing. Elisha proves the truth by the events that follow. When a true prophet speaks, his words are fulfilled. And so verse 15, Elisha asks for a musician to refresh his mind and his heart. Vitally important to be prepared in heart and mind for God to speak to us. Music is a gift from God. It is intended to redound to the glory of his name. Yet so often it's used for unholy and sometimes immoral purposes. Music affects the feelings. It stirs the emotions. It affects the soul. It has a powerful influence upon us. When used by the world, music can sometimes have a very dangerous effect upon us. The very music can affect us. Even if the words are good, the context can be wrong. And that's why we need to use great care in the choice of music. Music can be an inspiration to people. That's why people use martial music to inspire troops and others. It can be a soother of the spirit. Remember the effect of music upon King Saul to soothe his spirit. Music can be the work of heaven. It's the mark of the redeemed. So we should cultivate in the church music that is used for the best and the most spiritual reasons. Martin Luther said this, after theology, he says, I give the next and highest place to music. It has often aroused and moved me so that I have won a desire to preach. What an amazing thing to say. Does music stir your soul? Do hymns and tunes of hymns inspire you spiritually and encourage you? Now, with all the blessings, music can be abused, and we know that. Some years ago, Peter Anderson, who only just very recently died, he was a great evangelist. I knew him well, Peter, many, many years. He wrote a book entitled Pop Goes the Gospel, where it's out of print now, but it was he exposed much shallow and even ungodly thinking that so often surrounds the use of music in the worship of God. Now, friends, I'm not here to debate that in detail, and that's not the purpose of tonight. But here, music was important to Elisha. Good music that would inspire him. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Good music can stir the soul. It can encourage us in the right way. Now, I'm not talking about forms of music or anything like that. I'm not here to debate that this evening. But it's amazing how God uses music in that way. Why was his spirit troubled? Why was Elisha's spirit troubled? Well, surely by the ungodliness of Jehoram and the king of Edom. Man's extremity becomes God's opportunity, and for the sake of one godly man, God is pleased to come to Elisha and bring a double blessing. A double blessing. What happens? Well, he provides water. They are saved from death by the provision of the water. And he brings great defeat upon their enemies. They're delivered from their enemies. Victory is accomplished. Two blessings. A double blessing. Isn't that a perfect picture of the gospel? The gospel is the means of salvation to the one. It's the means of destruction to the other. That's true of the gospel. It either brings deliverance or judgment. Here is the perfect blending of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They were to dig the ditches. And when they had done what God commanded, God filled them with water. They were to stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 84, verses 6 to 7. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one of them appears before God in Zion. That's Psalm 84. They did what God said. Amos encourages the people of God. He says, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord. And God blesses them and delivers them and delivers them from their enemy. But as we come to the end of the chapter, I wonder what you make of those words at the end of the chapter. Here a great victory has been accomplished. The Moabites are defeated. They are defeated. Their cities are destroyed. The whole thing is a great and mighty victory. But the end of the chapter is a gruesome account of the act of the king of Moab in verses 26 and 27. Terrible. He was a man who thought that at last he could get his way and get the attention of his gods by sacrificing his son in order to win the battle. But his plan backfires. You cannot get your own way, even if you exhort to the most extreme actions, if your gods are powerless. Literally, there was great wrath over against him. The armies of Jehoram and Jehoshaphat had already won the battle. Or God had won the battle for them, should I say. But the aftermath leaves the Israelites filled with indignation, is the word that is used. Literally, it is the word wrath. If you have a Bible with a margin, you'll find that the word indignation is given in the margin as the word wrath. Wrath against him. Literally, the translation, the English translation is not the clearest. Literally, there was great wrath over against him. In other words, upon him. The Israelites are appalled. Such barbarism. They are so offended that they go and abandon him to his ruined city. They pass righteous judgment on him for sacrificing his son. And yet, as we look at the whole chapter, we might ask this question. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, asks this question, and I think we need to answer it. Why did God allow wicked Jehoram to win anyway? Wicked Jehoram had plotted with Jehoshaphat. We know that it was because Elisha cared for Jehoshaphat that Elisha prophesies, and that Elisha, the Lord is pleased to deliver them. But why is wicked Jehoram so blessed? Dale Ralph Davis calls Jehoram an idolatrous rascal who doesn't deserve such blessings and benefits. Well, why did God show mercy to him? Because here was a man who was standing with the king of Judah, who was a godly man. My friends, the presence of godly people in the world has a profound effect upon the ungodly world. I find that so encouraging. You, as godly men and women, you do not know the effect that you have on the people around you who see you as godly people. You may not think they see you as godly people, but I tell you, they almost certainly do. And you have a profound effect upon that. And here is Jehoram, and he is standing by and with a godly man. He is standing by the king of David's line, Jehoshaphat. And that is why Elisha's words in verse 14 are so significant. As Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I would not even regard you, but you are in the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And as you are standing by him, so I am standing by the Lord." And that's the picture, isn't it? And Dale Ralph Davis makes this comment. Jehoram received these benefits because of another. And it is the same with you. If you have received any benefit from God, it is because you stand next to the Davidic king, not Jehoshaphat, but the Lord Jesus, the descendant of David and Jehoshaphat. You are in exactly the same position of Jehoram. You do not deserve heaven's crumbs, but you receive massive mercies only because the Davidic King Jesus stands beside you. That's what Dale Ralph Davis says. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? Why are we blessed? Well, we're blessed because we're the children of God. Well, yes, but we are blessed because we stand by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We don't deserve a fraction of it. We don't deserve anything of this great salvation. But God has come and saved us and rescued us because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. What a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful God is our God. So here are three men in this chapter: Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and Elisha. Which of them typifies us, you? Jehoram, the idolatrous rascal. Jehoshaphat, the godly king, but rather naive. Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, utterly committed to him, whatever the cost. My friends, let's be men and women who stand hard by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and endeavour to be all that we can be for him, just like Elisha was. And may God bless us and go with us and do us good. Well, our trust and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our closing hymn speaks of that. Number 528. O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. 528.